This is part 9 of our series. We've still got quite a way to go. I hope this has been beneficial to you. I'm going to read the text from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, but that's not where we're going to be today. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And I should read verse 10 also. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I thought that before we go into the different parts of the spiritual armor, I know we were supposed to do it today, but then it was impressed upon my mind that, you know, we need a sermon on the might of Christ. We need a sermon on who it is that we're to trust, who it is that has got our back. And so that's what we're going to look at today, and we're going to look at some various passages in Scripture that remind us of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus, when he came the first time, was just like one of us. You know, if you saw him, according to the book of Isaiah, there wouldn't have been any difference between looking at him and seeing anybody else. He got tired. He felt pain. He got hungry. He was one of us. And that's, by the way, in itself a very, very precious truth, because the author of Hebrews takes that truth and says that is why he can be a faithful and sympathetic high priest to us, because he knows, do you see? Knows what it's like to be human. Knows what it's like, the weakness of the flesh. So we are grateful again to God that he has condescended in such a way. We're going to look at 3 instances or examples in the life of Jesus here upon earth. Although I need to say this about the might of Christ that we are relying on. And that is, we are relying on the might of the risen Lord. We are alive in him. We walk in newness of life in the power of his resurrection. So even though these are examples from his first coming, we have to understand this is before the resurrection, and we are linked to his resurrection. And I'll make that point again when we come to the conclusion. If you would turn with me to Mark chapter 4, and let's look at the first example of the might of our Savior. Mark chapter 4, this is one of my favorite portions of Scripture, verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, that's his disciples, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, Who can this be that even the wind and sea obey him? Does the wind obey you? This is our first example, therefore, of the might of Christ, because Paul tells us that we are to stand in his might. This is the most important part of the spiritual warfare. We stand not in our own strength. We face Satan not in our own power. We face him in the power and the might of our Savior and our Lord. What kind of power is it? Well, here it is on demonstration. It is the kind of power that says to a raging storm at sea, peace, be still. And notice how Mark puts it, and there was a great calm. Now, I live in on Uva Drive in Redwood Valley, and that's a quiet part of the world, apart from when the mariachi music's going from the some of our neighbors. But it's quite calm there. Some of you live on Pine Mountain, or some of you live up into, well, way out in the sticks there, and talk about calm. It is just quiet and still. So quiet and still that, you know, somebody even like me who lives in a quiet place, we go up to, say, where the Sibyls live, and it's so nice because it's so calm and tranquil. Yeah? Unless Frank's there bobbing around in his tractor or, you know, causing a racket. Jesus stood up after being asleep. He stood up in the noise of the storm when the waves were being whipped up around him, when the water was splashing into the boat. When the wind was swirling, and when wind swirls, it makes a heck of a noise. You can be quite sure that when he was awoken, it was not, "Lord, can I just call your attention to a problem we're having all around us?" It was, "Lord, don't you care that we'll perish?" He was shouting to be heard. And he gets up and he speaks peace and great calm into the weather. He is Lord of the weather. He is Lord of all. These instances in the first coming of Christ and his life here with us on earth, they are not just showing us demonstrations of his miracle-working power, as effective as and as interesting as that might be. They are lessons. They are telling us, this is the one who, when he comes to reign, will control every facet of the world. Do you wonder why there'll be no hurricanes and earthquakes in the kingdom of God? Because Jesus will not permit it. Because Jesus will control it until the new heavens and the new earth. Solely under his power. Colossians chapter 1 verses 16 and 17 says, all things were made through him and for him. And it says that he upholds all things. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says something similar. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Well, this is the word of his power just going out quickly to the wind and to the storms, and it is stilled. Well, somebody who can do that, can they not speak into the storm of your life? When Satan is having a bit of a field day with you, when circumstances are going across you, you know, when it's not one thing that hits you or two things that hits you, but you're waiting for the third thing to hit you, and it hits you. Cannot Jesus come and still the storm and give you peace? Yes, he can. He can give you peace. Jesus can calm the storms out there, and he can calm the storms in here. Notice also, in this instance, that Peter was not coming, if it was Peter, it was the disciples anyway, they woke him up, and they weren't coming in faith, were they? How do we know they weren't coming in faith? Yes, and Jesus, what was the first thing he told them? Where is your faith? So they came in their alarm and they came in their concern, but they came in the right, to the right person, you see? They might not have come exactly the right way with all great piety and so on, coming up to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, this weather's bothering us a little bit and the water's coming in and we're getting wet and we'd rather like it if you could change the weather for us. There wasn't that kind of decorum on board the ship. It was, what are we going to do? These trained fishermen thought they were going to perish. And so they stirred up our Lord. He didn't get up and say, well, until you exercise faith in me, I'm not going to answer your prayer. And he went back to sleep again. He didn't do that. He got up and he rebuked the wind and the waves. He granted the fact that they, being people of weakness, people of sight and sound, who were perturbed, greatly perturbed, had some reason, at least a worldly reason, for being alarmed. Now he would, as soon as he'd sorted everything out externally, deal with their faith. Where is your faith? And as I've said before, and I like it whenever I come to this passage, this is a very important doctrinal passage for the illustration of one very key biblical truth, which is that faith governs your understanding. Okay? Faith governs your reason. Don't let your reason go before your faith. So you say, well, what are you trying to say here? If you try to reason something out before believing God, okay, you'll come to the wrong conclusion like the disciples did. Do you see? If you try to face an issue, a problem, and you're not first going to God, you're not first going to His Word, and finding out how you should be and how you should act and who you should trust and casting your cares upon Christ and seeking wisdom from Him, then the only wisdom that you'll have in your reasoning will be worldly wisdom. So for a Christian, faith governs the way you reason. Do you see that? How am I going to think about this issue? How am I going to reason through this? What does the Bible say I should be doing? Because that's how I'm going to reason. That's how I'm going to work this out. That's how I'm going to think about this. Yes? And if they'd have done that, they wouldn't have woke up Jesus and he could have got some decent sleep. That's the difference. So there's the first instance. The second instance is in John chapter 11 and the raising of Lazarus. So let's have a look over there. John chapter 11, verses 38 to 44. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, there at the tomb here, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. This is an extraordinary story. Jesus, if you read earlier in the passage, actually delayed his coming. So that it couldn't be claimed that, you know, Lazarus, we thought he was dead and we shoved him in the grave, you know, but he wasn't really dead and, you know, you just happened to save him in time. No, 4 days. 4 days. His body was rotting. His body was rotting. Okay? Jesus came to the grave. The first thing that you need to notice here is that Jesus came groaning. Groaning. And his groans here were reflective of the impact of sin and death upon his world. It was emotion, and it was emotion that also included, and the Greek term here can be translated bristled, okay? It was an emotion that was fueled by what sin and death has done to his world. So it was a righteous indignation that Jesus showed here. Well, it's all right being righteous and indignant about something. Well, what are you going to do about it? We can all be indignant about things. Well, what can Jesus do about it? Jesus can just say a few words to Lazarus. Notice, he's not speaking to his body, he's speaking to Lazarus and telling Lazarus to come back. How on earth can he do that? How can he reach not just into the grave, but past the grave? How can he reach into where Lazarus is? Probably in glory. And command him to come back. How can he get there with his word? And how can his word have that power to bring life back into this rotting flesh and bring his spirit back into his body? And to give him all of his strength back again so that he comes out of the... Well, he would be staggering because he wouldn't be able to move very well, would he, in all of those grave clothes. So how does Jesus have that power? Because he is indeed who he is. He is mighty. He has power to reach through death, to, as it were, open the jaws of death, reach into its mouth, and grab Lazarus back again, without death having any power to do anything against it. This is our Lord. He is in control of things. He is able to restore life. Now, you know, we pass over these stories. We should kind of think in such a way that this story comes more to life for us. Sorry about the pun. Just think about people that we've known who have passed away. Just think about those people. And perhaps we've seen them in their coffins several days after they've passed. Jesus has the power to speak life right then so that they could rise up. To go beyond the physical realm, I mean, to restore their physical body so that the cells start working, the heart starts pumping, the brain starts thinking. I mean, extraordinary things have to happen. The blood that was clotted up is unclotted and all of that. But then the spirit is also brought into the body. We're talking here about power that can only be ascribed to God. This is divine power. This is the Lord of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, John says. Well, he proved it right there, didn't he? Jesus is mighty, mightier than death. And I should add here that he is, as it were, even more mighty, since he now has conquered death and risen from the dead himself, not just like Lazarus did, who would die again, but as the one whose glory makes death look petty and pathetic next to it. Death can't touch the glorified Christ. And death can't touch the glorified Christian when he rises again with Christ. According to the book of Hebrews, Jesus in his resurrection also defeated he who had power over death, Satan. So Satan is defeated that way too. We are to stand fast in the Lord's might, and this is another example of the Lord's might. Yes, Christians die, and they die like everybody else dies because we've got these physical bodies. And sometimes we die of disease, and sometimes we die of old age, and sometimes we bow our heads like Paul Krauss, and sometimes we are persecuted, and sometimes we are we are killed. Sometimes we die in automobile accidents and so on. All of these happen. But in none of those things is death victorious. We just simply pass from death to life. And we pass from a lesser life to a greater life. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Remember that. A third instance is in Matthew and chapter 4. We've seen that Jesus has the power to calm the storm. He has the ability to calm the waves. And, of course, by extension, he has the ability to calm the storms in your heart and in your mind. I should add here that it is necessary, if we are to have him calm our hearts, it is necessary to trust him that he will do that. Yes, it's true that we come in our perplexity and we come in our trouble, but we come to him. We're not coming to just anybody. We're not coming to somebody who is just like us, but with more money and more power. We're coming to the Lord of life. We're coming to the Lord of the earth. And so when we come to him and we ask him to take away our anxiety, to take away our struggles, our inner difficulties, then we must trust that he will do that. The third instance here, therefore, Jesus restores life. Jesus commands Satan. This is the temptation in Matthew chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 will give us what we need. Then Jesus said to Satan, "Away with you, Satan." Or, "Get behind me, Satan." For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then Satan left him. I actually like the translation, get behind me. That's more literal. But away with you also clearly portrays it. Just get out of my way. Go. The getting behind me is like, I'm moving this way, you get behind me. Okay, I'm done with you. That's basically what's being said by our Lord. He commands Satan. Well, he is our adversary. He is our problem. He's the one that we need to watch out for. He's the creature who is the cause of our spiritual warfare. And Jesus just commands him, go away. That's enough. It's not. Please don't ever think that it's a yin and yang thing between Jesus and the devil. Okay? Where Jesus is the white, okay, and he's battling his very best with the devil who is wearing black, and it's like a push and shove, pro and con kind of struggle. Sometimes the devil gets the better of Christ, sometimes Christ gets the better of the devil, but we're so glad that Christ at least is strong enough to keep up the fight. It's nothing like that. Christ is the Lord. Satan is nothing. Nothing. In fact, since Christ upholds all things by the word of his power, that means he upholds Satan by the words of his power. Now, Satan can't do anything unless God gives him permission in this fallen world. I mean, in the book of Revelation, Jesus doesn't come and seize Satan and put him in the bottomless pit. An angel does that. That's below Jesus. Well, just, yeah, you, yeah, go and get Satan and throw him in the bottomless pit. So, Jesus doesn't dirty his hands with that work. Now, Satan is a powerful foe, don't get me wrong, but he is nothing in comparison with the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, Paul says. Jesus in Matthew 28 says, all authority is given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth. All authority. Well, since he invites us to stand in his strength and his power and in his care, then I think we're in good hands. If all the authority is there, then we know where to go, don't we? We know where to stand. And we know that if we, through our propensities and through our sinfulness and our independence, start drifting, we know where to go back to. And we know he'll accept us. We know that we should cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. And because he cares for us, we can always go to him. Always. Well, this is looking good. Because Paul here is not suggesting that, you know, in order to not drown, you know, find the high ground and hope that it doesn't come up that high. Paul is saying to us, you want to be completely safe on this? You want to be okay and know that you'll be okay? Go to Christ and stand in his might. Stand in his strength and you'll be okay. You say, but won't the taunts come? Won't the temptations come? Won't the troubles come? Of course, in this world they will come. But you don't need to face them on your own, and you don't certainly need to face them in your own strength, which is nothing anyway. We feel great, don't we, when we don't have a trouble in the world. We think we can face anything, but a few things come upon us, a few things hit us and knock us sideways, and we see how small and how weak and vulnerable we are. Yeah, small, weak, vulnerable, but in Christ, but in his power. The spiritual warfare is an unfair fight. I mean, from Satan's standpoint, it's an unfair fight because we've got a Lord who can outpunch the devil by thousands of degrees. It's not fair. But, oh, here's the thing. Satan is subtle. Satan is powerful. Satan will tempt us to come away and be independent and do our own thing and worry about our present situation and worry about our present conditions and not go to him, not go to Christ, not seek shelter there, not daily seek him out. That's where Satan is dangerous, do you see? In conclusion, therefore, I want to go and talk about two passages in the book of Revelation that deal with not the Christ who lived and walked and died and rose again, but that same Christ who is the risen Christ, who is the Lord, who is seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven, who is coming back again. That Christ. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. John's vision, not just of the risen Christ, but Christ as he really is. Now, listen to this. We'll go from verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 11 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And then gives him a command to write these letters to the seven churches of Asia. And verse 12 says this, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. You've heard a waterfall, how it roars. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. This is Jesus, the Lord of heaven. This is not Jesus tabernacling in a human body. You recall that when Jesus went up to the Mount of Transfiguration for just a short moment there, things changed a little bit, didn't they? Remember what happened to him? that his face shone brighter than the sun, that his clothes changed and became white and shining, that the glory of God surrounded him. Do you remember that? That's a glimpse of who Jesus really is. And then, all of a sudden, the glory goes, and they just see Jesus. They see him as he came in his first resurrection. They see him as he came to die and take our sins upon him. But now he's done that. And now he is the glorious Lord. Now, as it were, there is nothing that stops that vision of his glory. There's no need now to be the suffering servant. There's no need now to look like the Jewish carpenter. Now he looks like he is the Lord of heaven. The might of our Lord. Yeah, we saw that in our flesh here and now. We'd be like John, like dead people. But isn't it reassuring? Isn't it reassuring that he'd put his right hand upon us, which is his hand of strength, and tell us, do not be afraid. Why should we not be afraid of somebody like that? Well, simple. Because he's our friend. Because he's our brother. Because he's our savior. Because like he is, we shall be also. That's why. In Revelation chapter 6, at the end there, this is the sixth seal. We'll go from verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. I take that literally, by the way. Okay? That's not figurative language. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? He's coming back, and he's not coming back as a lowly Galilean. He's coming back for who he really is. He's coming back as the Lord of creation. He's coming back as God. He's coming back as the judge. Just look at the reactions from people here. They're not running into buildings because buildings fall down. They're not digging holes. They are going to caves and mountains, the strongest things they can imagine. And they're even trying to say to the caves, as it were, you know, cover us up. That's how crazy they are. We do not want to face this Lord, this returning King. But you're okay. Because you're coming back with him. You're okay because he is your Lord. You're okay because his might, his power is in your grasp as far as it's available to you in your spiritual warfare right now. And it's available to me. Our problem, my problem, is that we need to remember that. Our problems, our difficulties seem so big, looming right in front of us, and Christ is invisible, and we can see the trouble, we can see what might happen, and it scares us, and we see we're overwhelmed, and we're not looking at God, who's far bigger than our problems. And we're not trusting that he sees it. And he sees how we're responding to it. And he wants us not to look at the problem, but to look at him because he's bigger than it. Stand, it says, in the power of Christ and in his might. Spiritual warfare is real. We have to deal with it all the time. But I wanted to remind us that we have more than enough ability to wage this warfare. Not in our own strength, but in the might of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that when you tell us to flee to Christ, when you tell us to trust in him, and we stand in his strength and his might, and we do that by faith. We trust in him. That, Lord, we are in the cleft of a rock. We are in safety. And that is the right place from whence to wage the spiritual warfare and deal with the troubles that Satan tries to throw at us. Deal with the problems of life. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to remember that. Help us all to stand as this church stand in the power of your Son and give him the glory. Amen.